listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John chapters 12 and 13.
Jesus climbed as low as you can go. He stripped away his right to be served. He took a towel and a bowl. He became a servant. And he washed a bunch of smelly feet. You want to be like Jesus? Washed any feet lately? Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? In other words, no way, Jose. Now, when you cross-reference this event with Luke chapter 22, you discover that Jesus performed this foot washing after dinner. And Luke tells us what else was happening after dinner. A rivalry had broken out among the disciples. They were arguing over who was greatest among them. You know, usually feet were washed when guests entered the house. It's now after dinner, and everybody's still got dirty feet. Obviously, none of the disciples felt that they wanted to wash somebody else's feet. They were too good to wash each other's feet. Imagine, right in the midst of this feud of who is greatest, Jesus gets up. He takes the towel and the basin, and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. It was stunning. Especially for Peter. I mean, this was so foreign to his ideas of leadership and authority and greatness. I mean, this action just didn't compute in Peter's little mind. And so he resisted. He said, no way, Lord, are you washing my feet? And it seems the Lord understood. For Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Jesus knew that this was blowing Peter's mind. He just was having a hard time grasping this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, well, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, you know, if that's the case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter was not always sensitive to the Lord, but he was always sincere toward the Lord. And Peter is saying, well, if you have to wash my feet in order for me to be part of you, then don't just stop with my feet. Wash my whole body because I love you, Jesus. And I want to be in relationship with you. Peter gives all of himself to Jesus. Wash my whole body. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You see, when a person was invited to a special event, he would go down to the public bathhouse and he would take a bath. He would go through the procedures there. He would sit in the cold water. He would then soak and bathe. Then he'd go into the warm water, and then he would come out of the whole thing. He would be completely clean. But then he would walk to the party. Had to walk to the party. And in those days, they wore sandals, these laced-up sandals. So by the time he arrived to the party, his feet were dirty. Now, he was clean, but his feet were dirty. He didn't need another bath. All he needed was for the street dust to be washed away. And this is the case for a Christian. Hey, come to Jesus and you get a bath. The blood of Jesus cleanses you of all your sin, past, present, future, outward sins, inward sins. In Christ, the inner man is as clean as you can get. Inwardly, you are spick and span. The problem, though, is that we still live in this world. And as a part of this world, we pick up street dust. The outer man has to go through this wicked world, and therefore our feet get dirty. We can pick up some attitudes from this world. We can get a sour disposition. We can mimic some language that we hear on the streets. We can develop some bad habits from people around us. Worldly association, sinful surroundings can make us dirty. The world's negativism, its materialism can stick to us. Now, we don't need another bath. The inner man has been washed once and for all in the blood of Jesus. But what we do need are regular foot washings. We need times in the Word, times in prayer, times in fellowship with each other where we knock off the influences of this world. This is what it means to wash each other's feet. To get each other thinking about Christ. To get each other remembering our identity in Christ and the love Christ has for us and our love for Him. When we affect each other that way, we're essentially washing each other's feet. Now Jesus says to His disciples, "You are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.' So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And what a memorable example it was. You know, some Christian denominations have taken Jesus' example quite literally. They believe that Jesus gave the church three ordinances to practice: baptism, communion, and foot washing. Most Christian churches, though, maintain that only baptism and communion were intended to be observed by the church. Here's the test that we use. Was it initiated by Jesus? Was it practiced by the early church? And was it taught in the New Testament letters? Baptism and communion passes all three tests. Foot washing fails on the last two. But even if foot washing was never intended to be ritualized, it certainly should be actualized. For we need to be constantly washing each other's feet, even when there's no towel and bowl available. The world beats us up. The world gets us down. The world defiles us and dirties us up. And when we encourage each other, when we speak words of healing to each other, when we laugh together or cry together, when we refresh each other by acts of kindness, when we remember each other and pray for each other, when we reinforce in each other our identity in Christ, when we treat each other with that newfound dignity and respect that we receive as Christians, when we build up each other's faith, when we do these things, in essence, we're washing each other's feet. When was the last time you washed your spouse's feet? We're so worried about what they're going to do for us, what my husband needs to be doing for me, or what my wife needs to be doing for me. When was the last time you did something for them to wash their feet? When was the last time you washed your children's feet? When was the last time, oh my, you washed your boss's feet? Or you washed a coworker's feet? Or you washed a neighbor's feet? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to be a foot washer. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Most surely I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them." Wait a minute here. Did Jesus say what I think he said? Did Jesus say that if you want to be happy, you need to start washing feet? You got to be kidding me. Well, before you reject the idea, stop and think. Has Jesus ever lied to you before? Most of the time, you're miserable and unhappy anyway, so why not give this a try? I mean, what do you got to lose, man? Why don't you wash a few feet? It'll make you happy, trust me. Jesus said it would. "I do not speak concerning all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" And the scripture he's talking about here is Psalm 41, verse 9. He's quoting David. The complete verse, by the way, it reads, Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David originally wrote Psalm 41 in reference to his former friend and counselor, Ahithophel. But John now sees it as prophetic of Judas. Verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. You know, when it's apparent Judas is really a Judas, Jesus is saying, remember, I told you so. Again, his prediction was proof of his deity. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And this is the exact moment that Leonardo da Vinci immortalized in his famous painting, The Last Supper. If you look at that painting, you see that the disciples are all around the table and they're sort of looking at each other with these quizzical expressions on their face. Is it me? Is it you? Who is he talking about? You know, I think it's a real testimony to the love of Jesus for Judas that the disciples didn't already know who it was that would do this dastardly deed. I mean, Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas was the one who would betray him. But Jesus never tipped his hand. I mean, if I had been Jesus, I would have always made Judas take the trash out. You know, Judas would be, Judas, somebody needs to clean the toilets. Judas, you know that's your job. You go clean the toilets. It would have been pretty obvious by now, you know, who the betrayer was, you know. Who got all the dirty work? But apparently Jesus never treated him with spite, never showed the least bit of resentment toward Judas. He just loved him. Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to repent all along the way. He loved him to the end. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, excuse me, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And this was John's humble way of referring to himself. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. He wanted John to ask Jesus to identify the betrayer. Well, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, the movement described becomes instructive here. It's possible that Jesus and his disciples, they ate dinner at a Roman table. The Roman table was called the triclinium. The word literally means dinner bed. It sat low to the ground and it was U-shaped. The host, which of course on this night was Jesus, sat at the bottom of the U. There were no chairs, so everyone reclined on pillows. Since most people are right-handed, that means that they would lean back on their left elbow with their head toward the table. John was able to lean against Jesus' chest, which places him in the seat next to Jesus. Peter spoke to John, so he must have been next to John in the second seat from Jesus. Now, Jesus could dip his bread in the bowl with Judas, because apparently Judas was sitting in the other seat next to Jesus. In other words, Jesus and Judas were sitting side by side at the table, placing Judas on Jesus' immediate side. This is revealing because a person's most intimate friends were usually seated at his right hand and at his left hand. These were the positions of honor. And on this night, they were occupied by John and by Judas. He had the position of honor. And in the midst of the meal, the host would dip. He would pay tribute. Here's what he would do. He would pay tribute. He would honor the special guest by dipping a piece of bread into the sauce together with his friend. And so guess with whom he dips? With Judas. It's sort of a toast of their love and their friendship. So as Jesus is toasting his friendship with Judas. He loved Judas. It's amazing that as he's toasting his friend, in Judas's heart, he is plotting Jesus' demise. Recall verse 2, it was Satan who motivated Judas to betray Jesus. Remember, the temple guard, they didn't need Judas' identification. I'm sure they knew Jesus. They'd seen him enough to know who he was. Why did Satan involve Judas? Well, I believe it was because he wanted to hurt Jesus. He used Judas to betray Jesus. Imagine being betrayed by your best friend. Again, that night, Jesus is now treating Judas as an honored guest. His very close friend, maybe his closest friend among the whole 12. And yet, Judas is the one that Satan has put in his heart to betray Jesus. What does that do to Jesus? Boy, that hurts. Can you feel that hurt? Can you feel the broken heart he must have experienced? Isn't it true? The deepest wounds we incur are always inflicted by the people closest to us. Isn't that true? Think about it tonight. What if you discovered that your spouse had betrayed you in such a way, wanted to kill you, that your best friend had plotted your demise to put you down, to actually take your life? Imagine the hurt. Imagine the pain. And now Jesus is going to the cross to die for this person who has betrayed him. Satan must have thought that if he could use Judas to make Jesus bitter, to make Jesus resentful, to keep Jesus off the cross, that if he used Judas, he could cause Jesus to abandon his mission. That must have been Satan's goal. Satan's goal wasn't to nail Jesus to the cross, it was to keep him off the cross. And yet Jesus, he loved his disciples to the very end, even Judas. Verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. What ominous words. And it was night. In more ways than one. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Remember, the cross was Jesus' moment of glory. It was the cross. It was at the cross of Jesus Christ that we see man at his worst. But we also see God at his best. If God is glorified in him, Jesus says, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you. Now this word commandment in the Latin version is the word mandatum, or mandate. This is why Thursday of Passion Week is called Maundy Thursday. You ever heard that term? That's mandate, the day of the mandate. It was on this day that Jesus gave a new commandment or a new mandate to his disciples. And here is his new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, if you've read Leviticus 19, verse 18, you might protest here. Because Moses ordered Israel to love one another. So how is brotherly love a new commandment? Don't miss what Jesus does here. He takes an old commandment, but he adds 5 words to it that transform it into a new commandment, a revolutionary new concept. Here's the transforming phrase. As I have loved you. Oh, it's one thing to love someone else, but to love them the way Jesus loves them, oh my, that's a different issue. The Jews were expected to love, but not in the way necessarily that Jesus loved. When you love people to the end, that's loving as Jesus loves. What about that friend who wasn't there when you needed her? Do you still love her? What about the child who's grown up now and has betrayed you? Maybe the child that has embarrassed you. Do you still love them? What about the parent who's denied you, doesn't want to have anything to do with you? Do you still love that parent? What about the spouse who let you down? What about the coworker who refused to stand up for you in the pinch? Have you stopped loving these people, or do you keep on loving them? Do you love them to the end? Do you follow your master? Have you embraced this new commandment? Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know what? You start loving people this way, I guarantee you, you'll draw some attention. Not many people love like this. Jesus is saying, though, if you love in this way, people will know that you're my disciples, that you're learning from me, because I'm the only one who loves people to the end. And then those who follow me. Yeah, I love this. The identifying mark of a Christian is not his leather-bound Bible or his really cool witness t-shirts or the aluminum fish that he's got on the bumper of his car. What distinguishes a Christian is not even his Bible knowledge or his correct theology or his expertise in apologetics. It's not his church involvement or his acts of service or his ability to sing. It's not how he walks or talks or looks. It's how he loves. Does he love the way Jesus loves? That's how you tell if a person's a Christian. Michael Card writes in his book on John, the only distinguishing mark of the disciples ever given in Scripture is their ability to love. In 200 AD, the church leader Tertullian quoted the pagans who had viewed the Christians with astonishment. They said, see how they love one another. That was the word on the street regarding the Christians. And you know, the distinction hasn't changed. They'll know you are a Christian by your love for one another. Well, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And of course, Jesus was speaking of the cross. Church history tells us that Peter was martyred for his faith in Rome in 65 AD. Interestingly, he was sentenced to crucifixion. He did follow Jesus in this same manner, not at that time, but later. And church history says that Peter, when he was sentenced to crucifixion, he considered himself unworthy to be crucified as Jesus had been, and so he had them turn the cross upside down. And so he was crucified on an upside down cross. Jesus predicts that Peter will follow him in death by crucifixion, but that was not what was on Peter's mind at that moment. For Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. When Peter is finally crucified, he'll be full of the Holy Spirit. But on this night, he was full of it, all right. But not of the Holy Spirit. He was full of hubris and pride and self-confidence. And that's what got him into trouble. For Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter's headed for a crushing defeat. And yet, as with all the disciples, Jesus will love Peter, and he will love him to the end.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.